Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. We are going to now open God's Word. If you'll take your copy of God's Word and open it once again to Ephesians chapter 4. We took a week off from that last week for Resurrection Sunday, and today we're back in the book of Ephesians, where we have been considering the very important subject of unity. Unity. That has been the theme we have been looking at for quite some time, but especially as we've come to chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians, because unity is so important in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Disunity is a reproach to the name of Christ, and it's unacceptable to the Lord and to His church to have disunity. And He wants us to expend all of our energy, all the energy we can, to preserve and to protect the unity. That has been what we have been discussing, and that's been our theme. That is the theme of the first 16 verses of Ephesians chapter 4. This morning, we're going to verses 4 through 6. We're only going to look at verse 4 this morning, but the point I want to make to you today is that this is an essential passage, 4 through 6. This passage is foundational to unity. This foundation is the why of unity. This passage is the basis of all our unity. Our unity is not just some dreamed up wishful thing. No, it's got a foundation to it, a basis to it. And we're going to see that in verses 4 through 6 as we go through these verses. I remind you that Ephesians 4:1, let me just talk about the verses that precede those verses just for a moment. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That is our topic sentence. That's our topic sentence. That's our hinge verse between 1 through 3, Ephesians 1 through 3, and 4 through 6. You recall in 1 through 3, all about our calling, all about our calling and the richness of our calling as believers. And now you get to chapters 4 through 6. It's now you walk in a manner that reflects that calling. That's how the book of Ephesians is broken down, and you see that. But that's our topic sentence right there. I implore you to walk in a have a worthy walk. And then he says, this is how you do it. Your attitude matters. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You cannot do this without the right disposition. You cannot walk in a worthy manner without the right disposition. Patience, humility, gentleness, showing tolerance for one another. So that, notice verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I don't have that as my disposition, you know, it's just not going to work. I've got to have humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another. And then when I get to verses 4 through 6, as I said before, this is our basis for unity. We've got to have that disposition, verse 2. We've also got to focus on the basis of our unity. And that's what 4 through 6 is about. Looking at, focusing on these things that we're about to look at in these verses. Notice how many times you see the word one in verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. 7 times you see the word one. That is not two, not three, not some, not many. One. One is very definite. Very definite word. One. There's only one body of believers. Only one Holy Spirit. Only one hope, etc. So our unity, once again, is not something we pretend. It's something that's based on oneness. Oneness. It's based on unity. Unity. You also notice the Trinity is mentioned in those verses. You see it? Verse 4, the Spirit, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 6, one God and Father. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the observation, he's kind of got these out of order. You're used to saying Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He starts with the Spirit because he's leading from verse 3, actually. He's been talking about the Spirit, unity of the Spirit in verse 3. But also it's because the Spirit is the one that the one that created the church. The Holy Spirit created the church. The Holy Spirit adds to the church. The Holy Spirit builds the church. The Holy Spirit sustains the church. So he starts with the Spirit, and then he just moves through the other members of the Trinity. So we come to verse 4, and I want to spend our time now in verse 4 and preparing our hearts for the communion table, because this is such an important passage that helps us think the thoughts that we need to have as we partake of these elements this morning. But he says, there is one body. One body. We have talked about this a lot in Ephesians. It's the common metaphor for the church. The church is a body, like the human body. The church has Christ as its head, and we're the members of that body. Go back to chapter 2 just for a moment. Look at verse 16, talking about Jew and Gentile, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Jew and Gentile who had enmity, the cross has done away with that, and he brought them together into one body. That's the metaphor that Paul likes to use when he talks about the church. He uses other metaphors, household, building, other terms like that, but this is the one who we're speaking of here. There's only one body. Go to 1 Corinthians 12 just for a moment. Hold your hand in Ephesians and flip over to back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For even as the body is one," see that? "For even as the body is one and yet has many members," all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. So is Christ. Then he says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We have all been placed into, that's baptized, we've been all placed into one body. Whether you're a Jew, a Greek, slave, or free, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, the color of your skin, it doesn't matter. Anything about that, those things don't matter. You've been placed into one body if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one that places you into the body. Now, let's talk practical for a moment. You know, there are various denominations. You know this. You look around town, you see Baptist, you see Presbyterian, you see Episcopal, you see Methodist, you see independent churches, Bible churches, you see Brethren, Charismatic. Listen, all kinds of labels. That's the visible church. That's the visible church out there. You say, well, that's the visible church. I can see all of that. The church is one body. It does not have denominational labels. George Whitefield, who was a great evangelist, he was a British evangelist, but he came to the United States often in the 1700s, late 1700s. He prayed a prayer on the steps of a balcony in Philadelphia where he said this, "Father Abraham, who have you got in heaven? Any Episcopalians? No. Any Presbyterians? No. Any Baptists? No. Any Methodists there? No. Have you any Independents there? No. No. Why, who do you have then?" Abraham says, "We don't know those names here. All that are here are Christians, believers in Christ. When you have over those men and women who have been overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony." That is the body of Christ right there. That is the body of Christ. As far as heaven is concerned, there's only one body. One body. Implications. Who makes up the body of Christ? That's the question. Who makes up the body of Christ? So many groups and so many labels. Listen, only true Christians make up the body. A Christian who sins is one whose sins are forgiven. A Christian is one who has seen the hideousness of his sin and turned from his sin and turned to Christ for salvation. And that is a Christian. A Christian is one who has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. His full confidence is in Jesus for his salvation. Listen, many people profess to be Christian. Many people put a label on themselves. That does not make them a Christian. Understand that. In the visible church out there, you have people who say they are Christian. You have denominations that say they are Christian. But putting a label on yourself does not make you a Christian. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his commentary. It is surely obvious that the apostle must of necessity be referring to the mystical, unseen, and spiritual church. It cannot mean the visible and the external church for the good reason that the visible and external church consist of many bodies. The apostle was therefore not thinking of that. He is thinking of the essential church, the mystical church, which is invisible. The mystical body of Christ. The failure to grasp this is very important. It's a New Testament principle that's been has led to a lot of confusion on a lot of people's throughout the history of the church, because she especially talks about the Roman Catholic Church says she's the only church. And other denominations have said the same thing throughout the centuries. We're the only church. We're the only true church. He goes on to say, many have made that claim, failing to understand the mystical, internal, invisible character of the true and essential church. The apostle is therefore asserting that there is only one true church. There cannot be many because the church is the body of Christ, and men cannot have many bodies. There is only one. There is one perfect mystical church, seen and unseen and spiritual. There is only one body. The church consists of people of all types and kinds and colors from many continents and climates. But these diversities make no difference to the invisible mystical church. There are people in the true church from many nations, he says. The true church. Last week we took in new members. If you were here, you saw this. We took in some new members. These people were added to the rolls of our church. But these people were not added to the body of Christ. That happened when they were saved. They were already placed into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. That is an invisible work. I didn't see it that happen. You didn't see that happen. But they give testimony to the fact they belong to Jesus Christ, and therefore they became members of our church, but that does not put them into the body of Christ. They're already in the body of Christ by faith in Jesus Christ. You can make any claim you want to make. You can say what you want to say. The question, is it true? Are you truly a member of the church, the body of Christ, the one body? There is only one body. One body made up of believers in Jesus Christ. It has been that way since the church began at Pentecost. Thirdly, true churches. There are other Bible-believing churches in this town. I believe that. You know that. There are good churches in this town. They are not our rivals. They're not our rivals. We're not competing with them. We're one body with them and the other believers in those churches. We're one body. They may not do everything the way we do it. They may not have the same philosophy of ministry that we have, but they are part of the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. I don't know if everyone in the church is a believer, just like even in our church. But for all those things they teach and all the like-mindedness they have in terms of doctrine and theology, they are part of the body. And we should not compete, and we should not consider other churches as rivals. You know, it always saddens us as elders when someone leaves our church to go to another church. That's sad. But also, it's gladdening when we see them join another like-minded church. What's sad is when they don't join another like-minded church. That's sad. And that's happened, and that's sad. But the point is, the body of Christ is bigger than these walls. The body of Christ is all over the world. And it's invisible because only God knows the hearts of everyone in those places, and they belong to the one body. You have the visible church that has wheat and tares in it. Jesus talked about that. People that look like Christians are not really Christians. That makes up the visible church. But the invisible church, that's the one true body. And it's not limited by denominational labels. It's not limited by buildings or countries. It's all over the world. That's the body. I like what Tom Pennington said, and I'll close with this on this point. Not the sermon. Don't get excited. Tom Pennington said this, I thought this was great. We are all organically united to Christ and to each other. We share a common life running through our veins. One of your hands shares the same life with the hand that extends out from the other arm. Same life. The same with every member of your body. Your body is all organically connected. Romans 12:5, we who are many are one body in Christ, individually members of one another. And I like this statement. When our bodies turn on themselves, we call that a disease, autoimmune disorders, when the body attacks its own cells. Think about that. That's what's happening when we attack each other in the body of Christ. It's a disease. Think of that when you think of disunity. That's a disease in the church, an illness in the church. Makes no sense, he says, when one member turns on other members, an interconnection that demands that we are united. This should drive us to unity. I think that's great stuff. And when you read the word one body, you need to think about that. We must promote oneness. We must not promote disunity. We must never promote splits in other churches. It says we have a lot of flavors among God's people, but we want to promote unity. So ask yourself, are you a part of the body of Christ? Oh, visibly you're sitting in a church this morning. You look the part, but are you really? Have you been baptized and placed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God? That's the question. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the head? Are you connected to the head? Are you connected to the other members? There's only one body. Only one body. There's nothing else on the planet. There's not a bunch of bodies out there. There's only one. Secondly, one Spirit, one Spirit. In the same verse, one Spirit. Notice it's capitalized, and that's because we're not talking about the human spirit. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. He is the basis of our unity. It's the Holy Spirit that has worked through believers to place them into the body of Christ. Let me take you to Acts 10. Go to Acts chapter 10. Hold on to Ephesians, but go to Acts chapter 10. Just an interesting passage here. This scene is interesting because the church is in transition. The church has just started back in Acts 2. And so you see the church beginning to grow and to move, God adding to the numbers. He's added believers in Jerusalem. He's added believers in Samaria. And he's adding members in the Gentile world now, as we're going to see. That's what you see here in verse 10. And this is, man, this is revolutionary, as I've told you in weeks past. This is huge for Gentiles. Peter is called to the house of Cornelius, who is not just a Gentile. He is a Roman, who are the ones who are basically the oppressors to the Jews in the empire. And secondly, he is a centurion, a Roman soldier. And Peter, before he gets the invitation, is prepared by God, because this is going to be one of those, I ain't going. But God prepares Peter. He has a vision of all the foods, remember that? And God says, hey, eat them. And all of those things. He basically prepares Peter to accept the invitation to go to Cornelius' house. And so Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. He steps foot in a Gentile's house. 10:44. And he starts preaching to them and talking to them. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit, what are we talking about now? One Spirit. One Spirit. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, I mean Jewish believers, that's what we're talking about there. All the Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? The Holy Spirit fell upon them all. He fell upon the Gentiles. Jewish believers are amazed. They're recognizing, Peter recognizing these Gentiles are true believers. They got the same Spirit. The same Spirit that we experienced in Pentecost back in Acts 2, the same thing is happening here to them. It was important that Peter, an apostle, be there to witness that. Why? Because you don't want a Gentile church and a Jewish church. No, same thing that happened to the Jewish believers is happening to Gentile believers as well. Because you know why? There's only one Spirit. There's only one Spirit. Same Holy Spirit. Poured out on them. Go to Acts 15 just for a moment. Acts 15. In Acts 15, the religious leaders, the apostles, and the church leaders of Jerusalem are all meeting, and they're basically addressing the question, do Gentiles, non-Jews, do Gentiles have to become Jews first? Do Gentiles have to get circumcised and keep the Mosaic law to be saved? That was an early church issue. There were Jews that were trying to impose that on Gentiles. You got to get circumcised, you got to become a Jew first. That was the emphasis of a debate in the early church. They were called Judaizers, who were trying to do that, and they'd follow Paul around to everywhere he went to preach to Gentiles. Oh, what Paul's telling you about faith in Jesus is good, but you got to become a Jew first. That means you got to get circumcised, keep the law, etc., all the Jewish things. And they're addressing that issue once and for all here. The apostles and the elders, verse 6, Acts 15, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate. Peter stood up among them and said, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did us, as you saw that back in Acts 10. And he made no distinction between us and them, between Jew and Gentile, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We couldn't even keep those laws. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. This may not seem like a big deal to you and me sitting here in the 2026, but it was a big deal here, a big deal. And they defined it. It's by faith alone in Christ. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit that saved us, has saved others as well. And Paul's point is there's one spirit that unites the church. We've got just one body, and we've got just one spirit that unites the church, pulls it all together, all people from all backgrounds. People have different gifts, yes. A few weeks ago, we had a baptism service. A few weeks ago, we had several people give their testimony. We had people with different backgrounds. You know what? I cannot relate to everybody's backgrounds. There's just some really incredible backgrounds that people have. Interests that they had, places they lived, trials they went through, difficulties they went through. But you know what was similar? How the Holy Spirit worked in their life to bring them to Christ. That was similar. It was interesting to hear the background. It was interesting to hear the sovereignty of God and how He brought them to salvation. That's different in all of us. But to hear how the Holy Spirit worked, I could sit there and go, yeah, I can relate. There's a similarity. You know why there's a similarity? There's only one Spirit. He works the same. He works the same. First, here's some ways He works in all of us. These are things that unite us. First, you know what the first thing He does is? He convicts you of sin. He convicts you that you're on the wrong path. He convicts you that you've offended a holy God. He convicts you that you are helpless in the state you're in. He convicts you of that. John 16, that's what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do. He would convict you of sin. He did that in my life, and if you're a true believer here this morning, He's done that in your life to bring you to the point to see your need for a Savior. The why do I need to be saved? Well, the Holy Spirit shows you. You've broken God's law. Secondly, regeneration. They talked about being changed. Wow, I can relate. They talked about new life. I can relate. They became partakers of the divine nature. They were born again. Now, whatever kind of language you want to use there, that is all the work of the Holy Spirit. That is a common experience in every believer. Thirdly, they gave them faith. They enabled them to believe. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He grants repentance. He grants faith. Draws us to Christ. Fourth, sanctification follows after regeneration. He's continually working in us even now. We get saved, and we then begin the process of progressive sanctification. Every testimony I have heard in this church from folks from our international students that have come and given their testimonies, and it's all the same. The backgrounds are so different, but we're all the same when it comes to what the Holy Spirit has done in bringing us to faith. We can unite around the Holy Spirit and the work that this one Spirit does because we have a common experience, a common Spirit working in us. So when you're thinking of unity, you think, well, every one of us, if we're a true Christian, every one of us who is truly part of this one body has experienced the same thing with the Holy Spirit and still experiencing the working of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. It's a common experience. I have a common life in the body of Christ. This organism that's running through my veins, that's running through your veins. And I have a common experience with this one Spirit. And that just creates oneness and unity when I think of that. And you and I sit there and listen to the testimony and we go, wow, that happened to me. That happened to me. If you're sitting there saying, that never happened to me, then that's a sign you need to say, God, save me. So I can have that experience with that one Spirit. God, save me. And then third, back to verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 4. Just as you were also called in one hope of our calling, of your calling. This is a hard word, easily misunderstood word. You hear the word hope, you think of it in English terms. English modern usage is very different than the Greek word in the Bible. When we talk about hope, one hope, when we talk about hope, we're talking, when you talk about in the English language, for example, you're talking about a desire. I hope so. I hope so. No certainty, I just hope so. That's hope in the English language. But in the Greek language, this word is more of a desire. Excuse me, it's got desire and it's got certainty mixed together. It's not a wish. The Greek word is not a wish. The Greek word is not uncertainty. The Greek word is desire and certainty at the same time. Desire and certainty at the very same time. He has called me and given me that certainty of hope. It's not something that I just want to happen. It's something that I desire to happen and I know it will happen. That is the word hope. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Turn over to, you're in Ephesians, go back to chapter 1 just for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, verse 18, may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Same language being used in 4:4. You will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In other words, I pray that your eyes will be enlightened so you will know. You're expecting something to happen. That's the word hope. It involves the future, an inheritance in the future, something I know is going to take place in the future. I want you to be rooted and grounded in this hope. And every believer has this in common. All are looking forward to something happening in the future. Every believer has that. You've been called to it, to believe that there is more to come. He saved me. This is my present salvation. But one day he will glorify me. He will redeem my body. It'll be a time of not just the redemption of my soul, but the redemption of my body one day. One day I will stand in his presence and see him face to face. One day. It's future. It's not just the here and now. Look at verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians 1. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of our salvation, you believed it. You believed that message and you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. It's like a down payment. The Holy Spirit is a down payment that there's more to come. You know when you give earnest money, when you're going to buy a house or something, that means you're promising that more money will follow, right? The Holy Spirit is a pledge he's given to us that there's more to come. That's the hope. There's more to come with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit was the first installment. There's more to come. There's more to come. We'll one day receive, you know, you receive the fullness of all this glory. It'll be, the flesh won't be in the way anymore. It's a hope of redemption and righteousness and resurrection of our bodies. And every Christian has this desire. Every Christian has this guarantee. Listen, if you don't believe in the second coming of Jesus, you may not be a believer. Understand that. Jesus is coming back. He's coming again. He's coming to get you. A hope for his return is a common future we all have. And it's a source of unity. And I know what you're sitting there thinking, Rod, how can future events be a source of unity? There are so many different views on the future among Christians. many opinions and convictions about these things. It's the theological term called eschatology, future things, future events. You've got the premillennial view. You've got the amillennial view. You've got the postmillennial view. You've got the panmillennial view. It's all going to pan out one day. You've heard that one. You've got the preterist and the partial preterist, and you've got the pre-trib rapture and the mid-trib rapture and the post-trib rapture, and you've got modifications of all of these things. And if you really want to do an interesting study, study the book of Revelation and get every commentary you can find and get confused. There's so many views on this. And Rod, you're talking about unity with this? Unity on these things with so many differing views? How can you have unity about hope with so many differing views? First, let me say something practical. It's okay to disagree. Just don't be disagreeable. Do you know what I mean by that? Disagree means you talk about some facts and differences and Bible verses and things like that, and you disagree. Disagreeable is when you stop talking about facts and now you start attacking the other person. Disagreeable is being the kind of person that nobody wants to be around to talk about anything. Because your goal is to win an argument. Your goal is to dominate a conversation. Your goal is to not just convince, but to conquer somebody else's view. It's kind of like the internet, basically. And you do whatever you can to belittle the intelligence of the other person because you know more than they know. That's disagreeable. Disagree. We can disagree and have unity. You understand that? On issues like this, secondary issues like this, we always want to promote the unity of the body. It's okay to have convictions about secondary issues in different directions. There's no problem. That can be in our church with no problem. But it's when we become disagreeable. The second thing I would say is the apostle is not referring to the details of a view of eschatology here at all. He's referring to something that every Christian does agree on, and that is that we have the same destiny. We have the same destiny. We have the same future. Someday you're going to be out of this body and in the presence of the Lord. That is for every single Christian in this room. That is your hope. That is my hope. The details of it all, we can talk about and disagree, but not be disagreeable about. But we can be united in one hope. One hope. We can all agree that Jesus is going to return, and we will one day be perfect and have God glorified bodies and enjoying his presence forever, and that is our hope. And being in his presence for all of that, just being in his presence forever. That's our hope, because you know why? Philippians 3:20 says this, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Amen? Amen. That's what I'm looking forward to, and I know every true believer in this room is looking for that as well. Amen. That is our one hope. You know, we have things in our past sometimes, and the way we've done things in our lives and backgrounds we've come to that we can disagree about. But when it comes to the future, we can say no. We've all come from different places, but the future. Hey, we can unite around the future. I really love this illustration I heard from about a guy named Philip Henry, who was the father of Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator Matthew Henry. Philip Henry fell in love with a girl. She was from a higher class family than his. The girl's father said, "You cannot marry him. Where is he from?" She responded, "I don't know where he's from, but I know where he is headed." And she married him. That's our unity, right? We're all heading the same direction. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, and that is the basis of why we even gather around a communion table together. Amen. Father God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word, and thank you for these truths. One short verse with so much truth. And God, may we, as we partake of these elements, remember these things. In Jesus' name, amen.